structure of Deen rests upon true beliefs. Arabic we call it Aqaid, Aqidah. So this Aqaid, they must be unshakable, they must be so solid that they can withstand anything, everything. So this foundation of belief will be strong if the beliefs are right. If there is something that is of a doubtful character in the belief, then the belief itself will be shaky. When the belief is shaky, then at any time the structure can collapse. Therefore you find that it is unanimously agreed upon that matters related to beliefs must be proven from clear verses of the Quran or very, very reliable hadith that have come to us with an unbroken chain of reporters. So if there is something that relates to belief, but it is not clearly mentioned in any verse of the Quran, or it is not transmitted to us with an unbroken chain of transmitters, then we will not include it in our belief. We don't say that we will reject it, but that doesn't become part of the belief. So these aspects of belief is an aspect that is very sensitive, very delicate, and hence we need to take care and guard the belief at all times. These devious groups that have come out in Islam, they have deviated, in principle, they have deviated because of belief. Someone's belief is that there is a Nabi after Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like you get the Qadiani. And then you'll get those people that are supportive and they'll say, what's wrong in such a belief? They also believe in Rasul-e-Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So why don't you include them within the canopy of Islam? So the answer to that is quite simple. The answer is this, that when Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself has declared that there is no Nabi after me, and the Quran Sharif categorically says that there is no Nabi after Rasul-e-Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he is the seal of prophethood, wa khatamun nabiyyin, then to believe in a Nabi after Rasul-e-Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam amounts to not disbelieving in this verse of the Quran. That if you believe in that, means you are disbelieving in this verse of the Quran Sharif. Though you may say a million times over that I do believe in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I do perform namaz, I do face towards the Qibla, but in principle, you are not believing in this verse of the Quran Sharif. وَخَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ Musaylama al-Kadhab, he appeared in the very day of Rasul-e-Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he was ordered to be killed, and he was killed. Hazrat Wahshi ibn Kalb radiyallahu ta'anhu had went and he had got him killed. Unanimously agreed, all the Sahaba had agreed, and they had killed him. But he believed in Allah Ta'ala, he believed in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His azan was more or less like our azan, where he spoke about the shahadatain, ashadu an la ilaha illallah, ashadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. In spite of all this, he was still killed, and those people that were the followers of his creed, they were also treated the same way, they were also killed. So what was wrong? This one elementary thing, and it pushed him out of the pale of Islam. So this aspect of faith, this aspect of belief, is a very, very sensitive thing, very, very serious thing. Can't just include anything in our faith. Can't just make any additions or commissions in the aspects of beliefs. Sometimes people ask, then why are you so hard about this? Can't we all live together and don't speak about controversial things? Yes, the statement is very good that we don't speak about controversial things. But then, if someone's faith is going to be jeopardized, he's going to be jeopardized and he's going to mix up facts, then just now, from Islam, it will end up right till Hinduism, and you won't even realize it that you have gone into that. Now, the Hindus, they put it so well, you know, how they present it, that all religions are same, they're all rivers, all leading to the one ocean. So now, the way they present it, the normal person will just accept it. It's all like rivers all running into the ocean. But what they don't realize is the ocean accepts anything that is clean. And sewage and dirt and filth, it will throw it out. So anything that is wrong, it cannot be added to Islam, though it may look beautiful. So in these aspects, one needs to be very, very clear and very careful. Many a times these type of questions do come up. I think in the year at least 10 or 15 questions of this nature do come up every year. What about marrying a Shia? Boy is a Shia, the girl is a Sunni. So what do you have to say about their marriage? So rather than getting into the nitty-gritties, I just try to bring it to the level of the person that is asking. The mass, they don't understand finer aspects of aqaid, they don't have the time to study it, they don't understand it, they don't comprehend it full. Now, you will get a kitab that was written by Ayatollah Khomeini. Ayatollah Khomeini, he was in around 1980s, and he was unanimously agreed and accepted by all Shias. He brought about the revolution and whatever. So his kitabs are available in the library. And then in his kitabs, he says, "Inna li a'immatina darajatan la yabluhu nabiyun mursalun wala malakun muqarrabun." That our imams, they have the imams, right? 12 imams that they talk about. So our imams have such a position that no Nabi can reach the position of our imams, nor any farishta can reach the position of our imams. So really, what have they said? They have said this much, that their imams are greater than the Anbiya alayhimus salam. So in effect, if the imams have to say anything, then that statement of the imams can cancel the statement of a Nabi. That's what it amounts to, because you are greater. When you are greater, your words are more strong. And when they are stronger, then they can cancel this. Then you find, in 1987 or 88, can't remember the exact date, I remember very clearly, Khomeini had some difference with the Saudi Arabian authorities. And he banned the Hajj for Iranians on that year. And all Iranians didn't go for Hajj. So you see, so what amount of authority they feel that their imams have. The imams have such a position that he cancelled the Hajj for that year. And true to his word, none of the Iranians attended that Hajj. So they have vested so much of power into the imams. So this is a very delicate thing. It's a delicate thing, it's a sensitive thing, and it's not a thing that is negotiable. You can't negotiate it. Belief is something supreme. It is something that you can't negotiate. just have to accept it as it comes. So the simple question, the simple answer that I give to them, I can understand now the person that is questioning, he is not of that level. When he's not of that level, then I'm going to answer him, he'll get more confused. So let me talk about things that are at his level. He'll understand it very easily and he'll understand it very simply. So my answer to these people is, by the grace of Allah Ta'ala, that it is our belief that the Quran Sharif is untouched. It's not a verse, not a dot, not an iota of the Quran Sharif has been changed from the time of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam till now until the day of Qiyamah. It's a pure word of Allah Ta'ala, unchangeable word of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. And if there's any person that believes that there is na'uzu billah commissions and additions in the Quran, then he is not adhering to this principle faith. And when you don't conform to the faith, then you can't be a Muslim. So how can the nikah with such a person who doesn't conform and agree with your faith, how can the nikah be valid? After that, alhamdulillah, there's no answers that come afterwards. There's no questions upon that. They know for a fact that most of the Shias, the Isna Ashariya mainly, they don't believe in this. In the Quran that we have got, they don't believe in it. So when they don't believe in that Quran, then how can they be true Muslims? Obviously they can't. So they are of a different creed now. They are of a different religion completely. In the 18th century or beginning 19th century, one Shia, he stood up very boldly and he claimed that I have the original Quran handed to me from Hazrat Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Very, very proud about it. Very boldly he began to claim and began to advertise it. Show it to everybody, I've got that. So one Sunni alim was seated there. Not an alim, an ordinary person or layman. So he asks him, that are you 100% sure that this is that original Quran? He said, yes. He took oath, 101 oaths and customs and all that in the name of Ali and all that. Are you 100% sure? Yeah, I'm 100%. Now the Sunni alim or the Sunni that asked, he's seen that Quran more or less, and he knows more or less what's in that Quran. Because that Quran Sharif that he showed was identical to one of the Qurans that are in our shelves today. So he says, are you 100% sure? I said, yeah, 100% sure. He asked him repeatedly, twice, thrice, four times, five times. No, you asked me to take any oath, I'm prepared to take it. So now the Sunni, the Shia doesn't know what end he's taking him to. Now the Sunni says, now today is a day of judgment. Today is a day of decision. Now, we'll need to see that this Quran that was inherited from Ali radiallahu anhu, does it conform to the Quran of the Sunnis or not? If it conforms to the Quran of the Sunnis, then the religion of the Sunnis is right. Now that person, for the rest of time, he's silent. He can't say a single word. See? So this topic of belief, is a very sensitive thing. We have to get it cleared. There's a lot of things that have come into the belief. And then people become emotional, and with that emotions, they add things into the belief. So you can't do this. See, it's not a thing that you can compromise on. It's an uncompromising thing. That addition and that commission is like death. It's death to the belief. That belief can't remain, like got poison. So what's wrong now? Can't you just add a little bit of a poison into food? Now that's death, that's destructive. Though it may look very innocent, it may seem to be harmless, but the one that knows about poison, he knows how toxic it is, he knows how fatal it is, says, my Lord, don't interfere with this. You're interfering with fire. It's destructive, it's problems. So you see these aspects of beliefs very sensitive. Some people have their beliefs very, very right, very true, very clean in their beliefs. Though sometimes outwardly it may seem that they are sinful, but their beliefs are untouchable. one woman was in a wrong relationship. How you have boyfriends, girlfriends, etc. in India. Now you're talking of the 18th century. She was in a wrong relationship. And they heard of a saintly person coming to Gangor. So they thought to themselves that everybody is going to receive blessings from this saintly person. Then why shouldn't we also go and receive blessings? The boyfriend and girlfriend, they both are there. Now the woman, obviously she's embarrassed for what she's been doing. So she hid behind the pillar somewhere and allowed her boyfriend to go and take the blessings. So he went up, and this peer could see, this Buzurg so-called, he could see that the girl is hiding behind the pillar. So after he's met the boyfriend, he tells that woman, why don't you also come and, you know, like your husband, your friend, he's taking blessings, you also must come and receive blessings. Because it is he that makes you do these type of things. It is he that makes you do these type of things. Wo karta hai aur wo karata hai. Wo karta hai aur karata hai. He makes you engage in this type of things. So this girl stands up straight away and tells the boyfriend, just get up. Just get up and move. Where did you bring me to? You say he's a buzurg, he's a pious person, he's not even a Muslim, forget the rest. He's not even a Muslim. His beliefs are so rotten and so decayed to the core that he's not even a Muslim. What we are doing here, we are wasting time with this person. You see that? So some people, their beliefs are right. Though, sometimes outwardly they may not show that they are adherents to the true belief. But their belief is right. In Hyderabad, in the time of the English, there was one person that used to shave off his beard, complete shave. The other soldiers would tell him, hey, why don't you keep a beard? And they would taunt him, say, leave me to Allah Ta'ala. And they would go on taunting him, go on teasing him. Now, the English passed a law that those that have beards will not be allowed in the ranks of the soldiers. They will be asked to leave and they will be expelled from their positions. So one by one, everybody began to shave beard. Keep the beard, we'll lose our job. Or we'd rather just take the beard out and we secure our jobs. This person that used to be shaving the beard, he says, now I'm going to keep the beard. Because before this, I used to shave off my beard because of the weakness of my own soul. Because of the weakness of my own nafs, I used to shave off the beard. But these people now, they are coming and confronting Islam. They're coming on the attack of Islam. Now I'm not going to compromise. That I was doing because of my own weakness, my own masti and all that I was doing it. Now I'm not going to compromise in this. See the true faith. And you see the faith of these other people who had beards, what was the position of their faith and what was the position of this person's faith. So this faith comes and it surfaces at very, very crucial moments. And you see who's true in his faith and whose faith is just plastic. See? There was one, Mawlana Raham Ilahi, Manglori, Rahmatullah Ali. And like you have it, that for every good person, there is an enemy. He's got an opposition. For every Moses, there is a Pharaoh, right? Likulli Musa Fir'aun, right? So you have this, that the system, if there's a good person, then there's an opposition. There's a good person, there's an opposition that you must have. From the beginning of time, right till the end, you will have it. If there's Adam, alayhi salam, then there's Iblis. If there's Musa, then there is Fir'aun. So you must have an opposition. Right? So he had a lot of oppositions. People opposed him. He stood up firm on his principles, on deen. So obviously if someone is going to remain firm upon his principle, upon deen, then he'll have oppositions as well, as well. Now, just to spite him, what they did, those people that were against him, they made one big party just near the masjid. And in that party, they called a woman to dance, and they called a band to come and sing and dance, and musical instruments, all that, right in the precincts, right in the neighborhood of the masjid. So, it was namaz time. Muraz saw all these things. He's on the route to the masjid, so he saw all these things. When he saw this, so he says, "Now I must stop this thing here." But then how do I stop it? There's a crowd of 1,000 people here. How do I stop it? So he says, "All right, I can stop it." And the easy way to stop it is, who's the center of attraction to this whole dawat here, to this whole invite? Who's the center of attraction? It is this girl that is singing and dancing. She is now the center of attraction. So if I get her, then this whole thing will be broken down. So the Mawlana went, he took off his shoe right near that girl and he gave it one, banged her head, smashed her head. Everything is over now. The whole party, everything just collapsed. Now those people that were there, audience, they begged that woman, "You know what, you got a very clean case, go to court, go to the police, write out a report, and we will be all supportive of you. We'll support you. Because it's a clean case, you've been the oppressed party, and we are witnesses that this man oppressed you. So we will put him in his place, fix him up." Now look at this girl's iman. She was in haram, she's involved in wrong, and wrong right till the core. But look at her iman, look at her faith. She says, "It's a point to reflect. Your people are 1,000 strong. This man was one. He tore the crowd, he came right to me and smashed my head." Right? "None of you had the guts, had the courage to come and object. You couldn't object to him, you couldn't hit him, you couldn't stop him, you couldn't do anything. So it shows that this person is on the truth. And apart from being on the truth, he is supported by Allah Ta'ala. That he came with such vigor, such strength, and such determination that nobody could stop him. So he's on the truth, and he is supported by Allah Ta'ala. So when he's supported by Allah Ta'ala, opposing him is opposing Allah Ta'ala. An opposition to him is an opposition to Allah Ta'ala. If I'm going to go and oppose him, then I'm opposing Allah Ta'ala. And then if I'm going to oppose Allah Ta'ala, then what's there left for me in life? There's nothing left for me in life. I'm going to go against Allah Ta'ala. Is there anything left for me? Is there anywhere that I can take refuge? Is there anybody that can give me any support?" So, look at this one woman and look at the faith of those 1,000 people that were around. Now, this one woman and look at her faith. And then, she didn't stop at that point. Now she went to the Mawlana and tells the Mawlana, "See, I know what I was doing was wrong. And the couple of shots that you gave me on the head just strengthened my sabak. My sabak was getting a little bit weak, you know. But now you gave me that couple of shots, and that couple of shots just strengthened it. My door became right now. Now I want to make tawbah. What is the way forward? How can I make tawbah, and how can I be on the track again?" So Mawlana told him, "See, you went into this profession, dancing, singing, and this loose life with men and all that. So for you to reverse will be very difficult. Unless and until you don't get married. You don't marry, then you can just revert. There can be a relapse. You can just fall into the same thing again. So the right thing is, you get into a marital life. From the 10 wrongs you are doing, at least 7, 8 will all be destroyed. 1, 2 will take time to come right. But at least the 7, 8 wrongs will be out of your life." So she asked then, "Which man I must marry?" I said, "No, that of your choice. Man of your choice. Marriage is not something that I can instruct you with. Who is the man of your choice? Who you feel comfortable from the people that frequent you and the people that have a liking for you. You choose one person. I'll make the nikah and you will live a decent life." But you see this aspect of faith, such a discreet thing, such a subtle thing, only at a time of a crisis you can make out now, where is that faith? See, like friendship, only at the time of crisis you make out now, this is the real friend. Otherwise everybody claims to be friendly, etc., etc. But then when there's a genuine crisis, then you make out, no, no, this person's friendship is true, and this person's is just artificial. See? So faith is like that. So in our faith and our iman, we can't entertain anything foreign, anything that is wrong, anything that, though it may seem to be very attractive, very alluring, and very good looking, but we can't entertain that. Now this whole subject Mustafa Rahmatullahi explains here, it's about Durood Sharif, right? The importance of Durood and Salawat upon Hazrat Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So both ways are permissible, the Durood Sharif that we read, or if you use As-salatu as-salamu alayka ya Rasulullah, that is also permissible in principle. You're seated here and you are reciting Durood Sharif in this way or in the other way, it is permissible. In short, provided the individual that is reciting those words of Salawat and Durood Sharif, he doesn't have the faith that Rasulullah is omnipresent. Now, why? You see, when we believe in Allah Ta'ala, then our belief is that Allah Ta'ala is unique. He's unique in His being. He's unique in His attributes. He doesn't have any partner in His being. Similarly, He doesn't have a partner in His attributes. If He is all-knowing, then there is nobody that is all-knowing with Him. If He is all-seeing, then He is unique in that. If He has power over all things, then He is unique in that. You may have power of a small thing, right? An ant has a power of doing small things, right? So you don't say that it is a partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah ta'ala's power extends over everything and anything. Complete, total authority He's got. Complete control He's got. So in His authority, in His power, He has got no partner. Now if someone begins to believe that Allah ta'ala is omnipresent, and na'uzu billah, that Rasulullah Pak Sassam is also omnipresent, He is present all in all places, in every place, then obviously now he considers that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a partner in His attribute. Now very cleverly, these people say, no, see, Shaitan can be here and he can be in Cape Town at one at the same time. So why can't Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Now see the comparison. Where's Shaitan and where's Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? A television program can be here in America also at the same time. Right? So that's not a reason for preference, not a reason to compare, not a way to compare. Not a way to compare. And by the way, if Shaitan can influence, he can't be present at two places at the same time. He can influence. Right? Now how he may influence? He may influence with his thinking. The vibe, like how you get a radio, right? And the radio, if you got the right frequency, like you're listening to the program here, you're listening to the program in America. But now you can't say that the speaker is multiple speakers. That speaker is omnipresent. You don't say that. But his message is being relayed. However, it's relayed through the waves and all that, airwaves and all that, but it's being relayed. So Shaitan has got a way of relaying his message. Like how the radio and how the airwaves carry the message, then Shaitan has got a way to relay the message. So because he can relay the message, you cannot say that he is omnipresent. Omnipresent is a different thing. Yeah. And because of that radio having the capacity of relaying the message to the end of the globe, now you don't say that the radio is the most superior thing. It's not a reason for superiority. And nor do you say now it is omnipresent. Do you say that? You don't say it's omnipresent. So, that's a principal belief. The principal belief is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is both unique in His being and He's unique in His attributes. He's got no partner in this. When we say it's permissible to read the Durood Sharif in both ways, then we say that it is permissible provided the person doesn't have that belief that Rasulullah SAW is omnipresent. Right. Like, a person is thinking of someone that he is very fond of, right? right? He's writing a letter or he's singing some words of the person that he's very fond, then he will use the sigha and the words of a person that is present. My darling or something. Oh, my darling. He says this, right? Oh, my friend. But the friend isn't present there. But in a song, you use these type of words. When you're expressing love, you know, you're expressing in the expression of love, you use these type of words. So to use these type of words in principle is permissible, provided that person doesn't have concocted and wrong beliefs. Right? But where there is a fear that a person's belief is going to be affected, he won't get it right, then you will tell him, no, you just read normal Durood Sharif. You don't use it, you don't use these words. Where there is a fear that the person's belief is going to get affected, the person's belief is going to get eroded, it's going to be contaminated, somehow it's going to be affected, and there you'll say, no, you just read the normal Durood Sharif, don't extend beyond the barriers of the normal Durood Sharif, don't go beyond this. Why are you telling him? Because he doesn't know how to contain himself, he doesn't know how to keep himself within the limits. When he doesn't know the limits, then this is what you must do. The one that knows limits, then there's a different law for him. The one that doesn't know limits, then you remain within this. You don't go beyond this. And then you see, it is a style amongst some people that when they read this salam, etc., then they shout and read it. That is also now disrespectful. It is also disrespectful to shout, like you find in the villages. One villager is shouting at the other villager, oh, so now that's not a way of respect. The way of respect is you be close to him and you speak to him in an audible, soft manner. Now that's respect. If it's a senior officer or person of a senior rank, senior position, then with all respect, with all humility, you approach him. You don't just approach him in any old fashion. That is why the Quran Sharif says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُنَادُونَكَ مِنْ وَرَاءِ الْحُجُرَاتِ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. Those people that shout and call you behind the apartments, those that shout and call, most of them, لَا يَعْقِلُونَ, have no brains. لَا تَجْهَرُوا لَهُ بِالْقَوْلِ كَجَهْرِ بَعْضِكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ أَنْ تَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالُكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَشْعُرُونَ. And when you address the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then don't shout and address him like how you would talk to each other. You don't shout and talk to him like how you would do with each other. That when you talk to each other, you shout, speak aloud. So don't speak to him in loud tones, rather in soft tones. يَغُدُّونَ إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَغُدُّونَ أَصْوَاتَهُمْ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. Those who speak in soft tones to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, really, they have passed the examination of iman. The iman has been already proven. See, the sign of the iman is they're speaking so humbly, softly. So now, you are reading the Durood Sharif and you're shouting and reading it. You are shouting and reading it. It's not a sign of iman. It's a sign of you not having proper intelligence. لا يعقلون. The words of the Quran of a person who's got no brains. لا يعقلون. Aql and la yaqilun. No aql. He's got no aql, no brains he's got. Right? And the one that is really reading it softly, then that is a sign of the person's iman being perfect. He's showing the type of respect. He's showing the type of consideration to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is a mark of his intelligence and a mark of that person being on the right cause. Further than Allah Pak says, as a warning, that أَن تَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالُكُمْ لَا تَجْهَرُوا لَهُ بِالْقَوْلِ كَجَهْرِ بَعْضِكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ أَن تَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالُكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَشْعُرُونَ. And if you're going to shout and talk to Rasulullah SAW in this way, then it is likely that your actions, your deeds all get destroyed. You don't even realize that all my good deeds, all my sawab, my nekis, all have been destroyed. You see that little bit of disrespect to Rasulullah SAW, and where it leads a person, all the nekis and all your sawabs have all been washed out. So this entire surah, Surah Hujarat, it is teaching adab. what type of manners a Muslim is supposed to be displaying. Overall, I explained that this Durood Sharif can be read in both sighas, in both approaches you can have, whether it's a direct approach or whether it's an indirect approach, both is permissible. If someone is just doing it in the spirit of love, then it is permissible, it's quite in order. Provided it's just done in the spirit of love, he is not doing it with the belief that Rasulullah is omnipresent, Rasulullah is listening to this. Okay? In the spirit of love, you do a lot of things. Okay? Hazrat Rahmatullah says that he was traveling somewhere, and it was a Juma, and he realized that this train is going to stop here. I can jump off and get my Juma namaz. And immediately after the Juma namaz, there will be a connecting train from here. So I can read my Juma namaz, I can board another train and get to wherever I'm getting to. So he got off and he saw a near masjid. So the people saw him and they made out that this is an alim. So they asked him to give the pre-Juma talk. An alim must always be prepared. For any situation, an alim must be prepared. You can't say, no, I didn't prepare now. Some talks that are relative, that are current, he must be prepared. So if people get you off guard also, you are prepared, you're giving a talk. Like how you have a big night now. These are occasions that you must be prepared, a big night. Or for example, nikah. Or some type of occasion, and they want you to give an address, you must be prepared for it. You must be prepared. In alim's mind, this is how it's supposed to be working. There at no time, he must be at ease. His mind must be already engaged. Now, how must I explain this masala to this person? This aspect, this subject, how must I open it out? How must I discuss it with this person? And what should I be speaking now on this occasion? So his mind must be always active in that way. So there mustn't be an occasion where he says, no, I'm not prepared. See? That is an alim. He must be prepared for the occasion, any occasion. Small occasion, small crowd, big crowd. Something seems to be relevant, not relevant, but he must be prepared. So he has something to say. He has something to pass on. He has something to impart. Otherwise, people begin to have low regards for that alim. No, he's not prepared. He can't give an address. You don't have to be a very, very forceful talker. You don't have to be a very, very, very forceful orator. No? Simple, straightforward, and pass the message on. Okay? Idea is the word of Rasulullah, the word of Allah Ta'ala, and impart it. Okay? In simple words, you don't have to now look for very, very big words and a very, very, very forceful approach. You don't have to have all that. Simple, straightforward, couple of hadith that relates to the occasion, pass it on. Couple of hadiths, couple of verses of the Quran Sharif, translate it, give the explanation, and impart the message of Allah Ta'ala, impart the message of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, an alim must be prepared for any situation, for any occasion. And more so in our South African context, where we are very much in the minority, people are sparsely populated, and they can be taqazas, they can be emergencies at any time. Anytime, any emergency comes up. Now, I just came in on Friday, and the next day, there was two janazas, and both had to go and give ghusl. Just came in Friday, and the next day, they had to go and give ghusl. One by Phoenix somewhere, and one was in Spingo. Right? Now, I say, no, I'm not prepared. I just came, I still need to rest, just to get to terms with myself and all that. No, it's not right that. So that Ali must be prepared. You have to give ghusl, go and do it. You have to go and offer condolence, go and offer that condolence. You don't know that one, two words that you give, it means a lot to that person. It brings the spirit up. Sometimes the people are going right down. They're getting drowned in a depression. Now that couple of words that you give, it brings them up. So you have to be there. That Ali must be like that. He must prepare himself mentally always. On this occasion, what must I say? Yeah. on that occasion, what must I say, what must I do? There, when I went there, all the family was crying, very hysterical. So, with the grace of Allah Ta'ala, then I told two, three things. One thing I said, no, this was a motor car accident, and he died more or less on the spot. So, inshallah, Allah Ta'ala will bless him with shahadat, that he's a shaheed. The shahadats for both, as the Sheikh Hamdan writes, in Ojas, approximately 60 avenues for shahadat. It's not just one. We think just being killed in the battlefield is shahadat, confined to that. No, it's 60 avenues. So this was an instantaneous thing. Motor car collision, and he died straight away, so that's also a shahadat. If a person is on a horse and he can drop and die, if he is a shaheed, then all the more this person is a shaheed. Right? So, one is that he's got shahadat. Number two, the second thing that he's got in his favor is the month of Ramadan. So the person that dies in the month of Ramadan, there's no hisab for him. Right? Till the day of Qiyamah, there's no hisab for him. Number three, he was in the path of Allah Ta'ala because he was going to perform Taraweeh. This person was going to perform Taraweeh. Imam Bukhari Sahib Rahmatullah has got a chapter in his kitab, Man kharaja lil jumu'ati fahuwa fi sabilillah. Person that comes out for Jumu'ah Salah, and he's also fi sabilillah, he's in the path of Allah Ta'ala. So he's gone, he's coming out to perform Isha and Taraweeh namaz, and en route, in transit, there's a motor car collision, and he passed away. So isn't he in the path of Allah Ta'ala? He's in the path of Allah Ta'ala. Third thing that he's got in his favor. So is there anything to be remorseful, right? It's a separation. We are remorseful for the separation. But that was the due date. This is the amount of time that it come with. There can't be any extension. On this visa, it's impossible to get any type of extension. So that was the visa that it come with. That's why it ended at that point, right? Then, the fourth point I mentioned on that occasion, really, he's ended his journey, his sojourn, his travel, and his journey upon earth, he's ended it, finished. Wherever he needed to reach up, he reached. Who really needs to be concerned is ourselves. We still have to end that journey. He ended it, finished. All fitnas and troubles and tests and trials, all he's over all that. No more test, no more trial. As long as you are living, you are in trials, test. It's going to be women, it's going to be wealth. There's going to be friends, there's going to be enemies. How are you going to conduct yourself in wealth and all that? So that you are still confronted with trials and tribulations. He is finished that. All trials, tribulations, everything is ended. Khalas, end of the story. And we need to still, we are still in the process of being examined. Still in the process of trials, tribulations. So really, we need to be worried of ourselves, not him. He's finished that. So when I mentioned this fourth point, everybody just went down, that crying and that sob, everything. Now they became concerned, you see. So what I'm getting at is this, that alim needs to be prepared mentally, physically, he must be prepared. This is a situation, I need to go and do this. This is a situation, I need to go and do this. That is why I also suggest that in our context, ulama should also become marriage officers. And if someone has got that determination, death officer, death certificate, all that, to do that, you know. To do that, now you get a situation coming up, and now you have to write, so you go for that examination and do that. Commission of oaths, and you need to do all these things. Few ulama must do all these things. Alhamdulillah, some ulama I have encouraged, they have done that. But it's a great help, a marriage officer. Now, otherwise, you just go to one Christian, go to one Hindu, and get your marriage certificate right. Now, he's got it. An alim has got it. Now, he'll observe the rules of parda. He won't, your wife is not going to be confronted. He's not going to see your wife face to face, etc. So, we'll avoid all these type of things. So, in our context, what are the needs of the Muslim that you must be prepared for? In our context, you must know a little bit of law. Living in this country here, what are the laws that you need to know as a Muslim? You can guide others. Now, things about inheritance, for example. Someone died interstate. How is the estate winded? What should we be doing? Right? Someone died with a wrong will. Now, how can you adjust it? So some basic laws you need to understand if it's wrong, now how you make it conform to the Sharia, right? So some basic guidelines living in this type of a kuffar country, but how do you make things conform to the Sharia? One should be knowing. He should be literate in this respects. Can't say now that you can go to a legal person only. Some basic things, you know, or how to do it, which legal person you must go, what advice you must seek, how to get it to make, how to make it work according to the Sharia. And the other people that are prepared. Now, just now I was working on a estate just now after I came. So the man says straight, no, if I'm not going to do it, I'll get additional money. I may get 20, 30 million rands more, I may get. But what's the good of that 20 million? There won't be any barakat in that. If I work it according to the bequest that the deceased had made, I'll get 20, 30 more, right? But this will be in accordance to the law of the land. It will be violating the law of the Sharia. When it's in violation with the law of the Sharia, there won't be any barakat in this. There won't be any good in this. No, I'm not going to go this way. So he's got the heart to forsake that amount. Just now, I just came in. I got the heart, and he's got the heart to forsake it. I won't get barakat. There won't be any good in it. I don't want that money. Straight. You see. So, I'm speaking of our ulama-i kiram and then, you know, the trials, things that they will be confronted with. Yes, the only thing I will recommend not to be part of, especially ulama that are young, you know, say less than 55, 56, don't get counseling a woman. Don't counsel a woman. For whatever it costs. No matter what she's doing, how she's crying and all that, but you don't counsel, don't advise. Because just now you may need advice. You don't get to advise woman. Just now you will need advice. I know there's a lot of situations where they start crying and after that they want to lean against you for support and then after that, you become so lean, there's nothing left in you. So you don't do that. Number two is don't arbitrate. Don't arbitrate. And why I say don't arbitrate is if you give the judgment in his favor, right, that man thinks, no, or this man is prejudiced. He's got some friendship with him, additional friendship, therefore he's given the judgment in his favor. Rather, you tell them, you will both write a joint letter. Joint letter, and I will give you the Shari status on this situation, and you all can decide afterwards. But you getting into an arbitration, then 9 out of 10, it must happen that this one person will say, no, see, well, you got something to do with this person. You are favoring him. Therefore, you have given the decision in his favor. Now, an alim needs to be open. He needs to be advising all the time, and he needs people's hearts and minds to be open towards him all the time. If he's going to have this, then he'll have one section of the community whose hearts have been shut down against him. That is why Hazrat Shah Waliullah Sahib Rahmatullah, the thinker of the time, you know, he used to advise that when you're talking to a public audience, you know, then don't become personal. Don't become personal. Don't pick out in a person's lineage, right? Or on the person's town, or on his country, or on his nation. You see, Americans are all dogs, for example. Right? You just say that. Now, if there's an American in that audience, will he take it nicely? Now, he's shut down his heart, his mind is shut down. Now, he don't want to listen to you. Because of the one statement that you made, so he's shut down, he doesn't want to listen to you. So who shut down? Shut him down. You have shut him down. Your approach was wrong. You may appease yourself. You see what they're doing in the jihad and all that, what they're doing in Iraq. I must get at them. All right. You got at them, but then at what price? Now they don't want to listen to you. When they don't want to listen to you, what have you gained? You haven't gained anything. So rather don't use this type of inflammatory statements that will inflame people, it will spur people. Don't make this type of statements, especially in a public audience. You don't make this type of statements. You have to be calm. You have to be composed. Make those statements that will enhance, that will encourage, that will take people forward. Not those statements through his people will just shut their hearts and their minds off you. See, yesterday I was explaining that in this type of situation, in i'tikaf or ijtima, in a crowd, you get two categories of people, alim and non-alim. And it's an excellent opportunity for learning and teaching. Excellent situation. The alim must consider himself responsible. That's the greatest thing for an alim. He must consider himself responsible. And the greatest weakness that we find in our levels is we don't consider ourselves as responsible. I'm responsible. I'm answerable for my action, for my behavior, for my conduct, discreet, open, or discreet. But I must be conducting myself in a very responsible way. If I'm doing wuzu now, then I need to know, I need to do it with a sense of responsibility, seeing all the sunnah. And also, with a concern now, that I am an alim, people are going to watch me. If, for example, I'm making wuzu and I'm allowing the water to just run, just wasting the water, right? Now, what lesson am I passing to people? The lesson that I'm passing to people, it's all right to waste water. Right? So, now that alim could do it like this, so what's wrong in doing it? You may have considered it as a small thing, but now he watches you differently. He says, oh, alim did it, Mawlana did it, so if he did it, it's permissible. What's wrong in that? So that alim has to be conscious of what he's doing. He must be acting in a very responsible manner, very, very responsible manner. See? If there are young girls around, right, he can't go and talk to them and flirt with them. He can't talk to them freely. Right? If he's going to talk to them freely, then people observing, all right, now he's talking to this woman freely, right? So it is permissible to talk to women freely. That alim can do it. Why can't we talk to women freely? See? Hazrat Qazi Mujahid al-Islam, he was here, but twice or thrice he came to the madrasa. Late now, Allah filled his grave with noor. So, naturally he couldn't have a beard, naturally. Like how you get this Philippine people, no beard. Right? Or they have something small. And he had no beard. Absolutely no beard. And it just wouldn't grow. Naturally, it wouldn't grow. So, he was in some conference, right? And the one that was hosting the conference was clean-shaven. But he was showing some disregard towards Qazi Saab. He's a big person, and he's showing some disregard to Qazi Saab. And Qazi Saab made out that aversion is on account of Qazi Saab not having a beard. So Qazi Saab then introduced himself. He said, no, I see that you have got an aversion towards me. You're not comfortable with me. And I suppose it is because me not having a beard. But just take your hand and apply it onto my cheek. See, Qazi Saab was about 70 at that time, 60, 70 at that time. See on my cheek, it's no beard. Naturally, I don't have any beard. But I applaud you. I praise you for your conduct. Why I praise you is that you don't have a beard, all right? That's one guna, right? But you can't see your leader, not the one that you count as your leader, the one that you look for help, the one that you look for assistance and help and guidance. You don't want him to be on the wrong. You can be wrong, it's all right, I'm a follower. But I don't want my leader, the one that I'm taking guidance from, the one that I'm taking counseling from, you know. I don't want to see him on the wrong. Yes, I'm wrong, it's a different thing. I'm a follower. That famous incident of Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh, where the child was playing in mud, and Abu Hanifa rahmatullah alayh cautioned the child, watch out, you'll break your leg. Playing in mud, you may drop, you may fall, and you may hurt yourself. So this child, 5-6 years of age, this child speaks up to Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullah, tells him, it's all right if I hurt myself, because if I hurt myself, it is just my leg that will break. But really, you need to be careful. If I break, I'll break my leg, I'll cause individual harm. But if you break, the entire ummah will break, because the whole nation, the whole Islamic ummah is looking at you. They observe what you are doing. You going wrong, then they will go wrong. So you need to be more cautious of yourself. So some person told Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, see this child, how disrespectful he is. So Imam Sahib says, no, no, it's likely that Allah Ta'ala is making him speak. It's likely that Allah Ta'ala is making this child speak. You need to be very, very careful. So that alim must act very, very responsibly. Whether it's at home, whether it's the madrasa, whether it's with a wife, whether it's with the children. But he must have that sense of responsibility. Right? Now, if he's teaching in a madrasa, he can't just leave and go. No, I'm going for a small holiday. He can't do it. He must act very, very responsibly. Right? He can't just go. Juma now, and I just left. I didn't make any arrangements. I just left. Now, Juma time came and people are hunting for an imam. Who's going to perform the Juma namaz? Someone is looking at the right, someone is looking at the left. The imam is not around. So you see, acting irresponsibly. And if there's an emergency, then you make all the arrangements. Someone's funeral, some emergency happened, you have to go. But make all the arrangements now, alright. I'll be gone. And it's an emergency. You're not making it a habit. You see, one is you're making it a habit every now and then, finding an excuse to leave. That's wrong. Hazrat Mawlana Azaz Ali Sahib Rahmatullahi Alayh, his wife was critical, but he would still come and teach Hidayah. The intricate kitab, he would still come and teach. And he's teaching the kitab, and one person comes and gives a small note. Mawlana looks at the note and he's crying. There's still about 10 minutes for him to end the lesson. He can't control himself, but he ended the lesson. At the end, the students made out, that Mawlana's wife was critical, so perhaps she's gone. But as a mark of responsibility, I'm responsible for this class here. I can't leave. This class here, they have given me their time. Now, abandoning them is acting irresponsibly. I have to complete this lesson after I've ended the lesson. Now they will then understand that, alright, so this happened now, I'm leaving now. But you see that sense of responsibility. In fact, it must not just end up with responsibility, it must go beyond. It must go beyond that. Hazrat Gangohi Sahib Rahmatullahi Alayh was in prison. Right, he was wrongfully imprisoned, and when they had made all the investigation that he's clear, after about 6 months they had released him. So when they were releasing him, one co-prisoner began to cry to Mawlana. Then Mawlana, you have brought me till about 27, 28 siparas. 2-3 siparas are left. Now my Quran Sharif won't be complete. So, I'll lose out. So, Mawlana is telling him, no, don't worry. Until you don't complete the Quran Sharif, I will remain with you in prison. Once your Quran Sharif is complete, then will I leave. You see, not just responsibility, more than responsible. No, this person's Quran needs to be complete. He needs my direction, he needs my guidance. I don't have to be in prison. But for his benefit, I will remain, I will tag along. I will allow his Quran Sharif to be complete, then will I leave. That is why Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says that if the alim just acted responsibly, would trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he acted responsibly, you'll find he'll get all the respect. All the respect he'll get. People will show him respect. But he needs to act responsibly. And the two areas of responsibility is, one is his immediate, the town that he is working in. That's one. And then, the people that are in the neighborhood, neighboring towns as well, not just his town, but the neighboring towns. لِتُنْذِرَ أُمَّ الْقُرَىٰ وَمَنْ حَوْلَهَا لِتُنْذِرَ أُمَّ الْقُرَىٰ وَمَنْ حَوْلَهَا Makkah and the surroundings. Like we are in spring or not, surroundings. Clearwood, Orient Hill, Lotus Park, Malagazi, all these things here. Now, we need to make fikr somehow. Right? What do we do for them? How do we do it? And how do we work? Or if they are our neighbors, we'll just abandon them. Here, the hadith is so particular about the neighbor that if you're sleeping with full stomach and the neighbor of yours is hungry, then you are not a believer. So here, let alone a physical need, he doesn't have a basic imani need. So if you can't be a believer without sharing a physical need, how can you be a believer without sharing an imani need? So you see, so that figure, that alim needs to have this basic figure of the town, what areas I need to go and see and attend, and around town itself and the surrounding areas. But then you see people will respect. They will cooperate, they will assist, they will be with you. But it, provided you show the responsibility, provided you show that, no, I'm there for a given time. But now if you keep our minds, no, I program myself like this, and this is a holiday, and my wife and myself, and we're supposed to go for this holiday, and your wife must come into this equation anywhere, everywhere. Wife said this, and wife said this, and wife. Nisa'uhum qiblatuhum. That's the hadith had already warned us. Nisa'uhum qiblatuhum. The woman became the qibla. She is the Kaaba and the qibla. Whatever she says, whatever you say, and we'll just do accordingly. See? So, I'm just showing you about this. Our ulama-i kiram and how responsible they have to be. And wallah, I tell you, in the house of Allah Ta'ala, that you will see respect, you will see needs being fulfilled, but just that give deen preference in anything. Give deen preference, all your needs, whatever. Though you may get some bashing from your wife, even if she takes out the champal and starts hitting you, take it with a smile. But you're doing it for Allah Ta'ala. If Nabi Sassam could take stones at Taif, can't you take a little bit of champals here? And they won't give you champals, they'll just give you tongue lashing, that's all. Only tongue lashing. Right? So, you can't take that. If he could take stones for the deen, can't you take this little bit? They will begin to understand afterwards, alright? You know, there's a genuine deeni taqaza. And then, when she's relaxed, then you can explain, alright? Say, for example, if you were like this, if there was a janaza in your house, there was a need in your house, and that alim had abandoned, how would you feel? So, like you would have felt very much dejected, you know. They also feel the same. There is a takasa, there is nobody to be there for them. And if I'm going to also desert them, then who's going to be there? So, according to one's capacity, how much you can do, you do. Everybody doesn't have to be a powerful orator. Whatever simply he can do, he must do. The rest Allah Ta'ala will do. Hudhud was not an orator, right? It wasn't an orator. Was it an orator? Polished oration is giving. Well, small little bird, Quran speaks about it. But it really changed the destiny and the fate of an entire populace. Don't you see? The destiny and the face of an entire populace it changed. Came and whatever it could do, it did. Came and related the Kalguzari, gave the report to Sulaiman alayhi salam. Sulaiman thereafter made preparations, arrangements, and the whole country is changed. Whole country is changed. King and the queen, everybody is changed. But with who? Just one person. Fikr, concern, you see. So this is what Allah Pak admires, Allah Pak likes. And an alim must be like that. He must. What can I do? How can I do it? And really, one is the respect you will get, your needs will be fulfilled. And generally I've seen my experience, Allah Pak knows best, but my experience is this, that such a person who has that type of fikr, he dies very well. He dies a good death, a very good death he dies. You know, with iman, he dies a very good death, number one. Number two, you'll find that person, they've got this type of fikr and concern. After his death also, people will talk good about him. So many people will see good dreams about him. He's like this, I saw him in Medina, I saw him making tawaf, I saw him here in Jannah, I saw like this about him, I saw him. But just that figure, you got that figure, you're acting responsibly for the sake of Allah, not for any material gains, it's for the sake of Allah Ta'ala, and you will see so much of good. Hazrat Mawla Gangohi Sahib Rahmatullah Ali, when Hari Sahib Rahmatullah had migrated to Makkah, Mukarramah, to settle in Makkah. So he was in tears. I can't, my sheikh is gone out of India. What's the point of me living here in India? Let me go and settle there. Hazrat Hari Sahib Rahmatullah Ali insisted that he must stay back. Khuda ko aapse bahut kaam lena hai. For you to remain in India is more rewarding than accompanying me and living in Makkah Mukarrama. Is there a land more blessed than Makkah, than Medina Munawwara? Who doesn't want to stay there? But now, under the circumstance, to remain here and serve these people here is more rewarding than you staying with me in Makkah Mukarrama or at Medina Munawwara. Do you see? That's the need of the time now. Who's going to be there? Imagine the most senior ulama kiram, all they bundled up, they all go and stay in Medina Munawwara. Say 50 of the more, 50 or 100 of the most senior ulama. What happens to the rest? What happens to the spirits? Don't the spirits all get smashed down? Do they have any determination, any courage, any motivation? All, everything is bust, everything is smashed down. So, though they have the opportunity at times, though the roads are open, they have the opportunities, but they have to force themselves in the interest of the Ummah of Rasulullah SAW, go and look after them. Look after them, take care of them. And they just give them a direction. They need a direction, so remain with them. Allah Ta'ala tawfiq nasib.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Few more masail with regards to roza and fasting. There is certain masail with regards to kafara, that when will kafara be necessary and when will qaza be necessary. So basically, the general principle is that where a person eats, drinks, or has any type of has sexual intercourse with his wife intentionally, then this will cause qaza as well as kafara to become compulsory on such a person. Or if a person, for example, intentionally he goes and he smells that oud burner, and with that intention of gaining benefit, then there as well, because he is taking benefit from it, so this will cause kafara also to become compulsory. But if, for example, a person partakes of something which is not normally edible, like sand, stone, etc., and he does this intentionally, then this will not cause kafara to become compulsory, but rather it will just make the fast qaza, and will just have to cover up by keeping one fast in place of that. And as far as... smoking will also have the same law as burning, smelling that incense burner. To a person, for the sake of gaining benefit and for the sake of this is lust, he smokes, then this will cause kafara also to become compulsory upon him. Then as far as kafara, how to fulfill the kafara is concerned, then this will require that a person needs to fast 2 months, 60 days consecutively, without missing any day in between. And if, for example, a woman is keeping kafara, and her nifas comes in, she gives birth in between, so now this will cause her to restart the kafara all over again. She will not be able to continue from where she stopped, but rather she will have to start all over again. And likewise, if the month of Ramadan, if a person starts his kafara and the month of Ramadan comes in between, so then the kafara will have to be restarted all over again. A person cannot just continue from where he had stopped. And likewise, if a person due to some sickness, he misses some fast of the kafara, then that also will not be regarded as a valid excuse, but rather he will have to also restart once he is cured from that sickness. And then as far as fidya is concerned, then who will be able to pay fidya instead of fasting? So fidya will only be allowed for that person who is extremely old and does not have the ability of keeping fast. If a person has some illness but knows that, but there is a chance of him recovering from that illness, then such a person cannot give fidya on behalf of the must fast, but rather such a person will have to wait for a time and period to come when he will recover, and then he will have to make qaza. And if he doesn't get the opportunity of making qaza, then he will make a wasiyat that from one third of his estate, so many fasts he had missed, then fidya should be given on behalf of his must fast. And then as far, Fidya is that we, for each fast, a person will have to give the amount of Sadaqatul Fitr, which presently is around 15 rands. So for each fast that a person misses, one amount of fidya will have to be given, that is 15 rands for each fast to a deserving poor person who can receive zakat. Then as far as few masail with regards to zakat, then zakat will be compulsory upon a person who possesses the nisab amount for one entire year. That is, he begins counting the year from the time that nisab amount comes into his possession. And if after 1 year passes from Islam, a lunar year expires or terminates from the time he got possession of that wealth, and he finds that that nisab amount is still within his possession, then zakat will be compulsory upon him. Even though during the interim of that year, that wealth might have decreased below the nisab amount, but zakat, if at the end of that year, a person finds that he has the amount of nisab or more, then 1/40th or 2.5% of that amount will have to be discharged in zakat. And if a person has, during the year he accumulates more wealth over the nisab amount that he had, then a person will not begin counting a separate year for the extra wealth that he has gained, but rather he will join it to that original amount that he had, and at the end of that one lunar year, he will work out on that entire amount. However, if a person has different types of wealth, when we say different types of wealth, one is certain people might have cash on hand, which will have the same law as gold and silver, that all of them will be joined together. Or if a person is a stock farmer, he has cattle or he has sheep or goats, so those will be regarded as separate amounts as well. So if a person has in his possession gold, silver or cash on hand or stock in trade, so then a person will have to work a separate zakat amount for that. And if a person has stock, that for example cattle in his possession and he is using that for resale or for breeding purposes, if he has it for breeding purposes, then that has a separate nisab for that as well. That if it is camels, then a person, once he has 5 camels, then he will have to give 1 sheep, and the entire amount continues like that, that with 10 camels, he'll have to give 2 sheep, etc. Or if a person has cattle by him, then with 30 cattle, he will have to give a certain amount of, he'll have to give a 1-year-old calf. If he has 40, then he'll have to give a 2-year-old, etc. Or if a person has sheep or goats by him, then with 40, he will have to give, with 120, he will have to give 1 sheep as zakat. So this will differ from different types of animals that a person will keep. And if a person, for example, the stock that he has in trade, then there he will have to take, which value he will take into consideration, whether he will take the wholesale value, the retail value. So the normal masla is that, what is the retail value? That is what he will work his zakat upon, and he will have to give zakat on 1/40th of the stock that he has within his possession.